Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
So welcome those who are online as well. My name's Kevin. I'm lead pastor of Church at the Well. I'm excited that you're here. We've been going basically through the book of Hebrews, and we're kind of in a sub-series that we've called Living Faith. We've been going specifically very slowly through Hebrews chapter 11, which is basically the faith chapter. And if you haven't been here, the author of Hebrews basically takes Old Testament figures and characters and heroes, however you want to describe them, and kind of tells their story of faith and then helps us emulate what that, so that we can emulate what that faith looks like in our lives today. And so we've been working our way through the Old Testament in rapid pace. Thanks for reading that in French. I'm going to be preaching in English. So if you were like, why did we read in French? I want to just remind you. We try to read scripture in many different languages, different Sundays, just so that we're reminded that we're part of something larger. And all over the world, so we'll say France today, I can think of at least three church planters that I know that live in France, and they're doing something very similar to what we're doing, all for the glory of Jesus. And so hopefully that reminds you to not just pray for what we're going through, but what churches around the world are going through as well. All right, so we're going to kind of pick up here and just go. We've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm just going to focus on the first two verses that were read. And let me read those to you in English, starting in Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 30. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." We're not given a whole lot of information here. And if you haven't grown up in church world, these might be two individuals that you're not familiar with. So I'm going to backtrack a bit and give some more information here. So if you hold your place in Hebrews chapter 11 and you have your Bible, and I'll always encourage you, bring your Bible. I will never put verses on the screen. You need to be in the Word. So turn in your Bible over to Joshua chapter 6. So if you don't know where Joshua is, it's in the Old Testament. And find Joshua chapter 6. Okay, while you're turning there, I'm going to give you some background. Last week we talked about Moses. And I told you, whether you've grown up in church world or not, everybody has some understanding of who Moses is. We talked about a few of the miracles that transpired and basically went through the entire Exodus in just one sermon. It was pretty fast, right? And hopefully in your community groups, you pulled some things out of that. When we look at what's transpiring now, we know that Moses, he was about 40 years old when he left Egypt, and he went into the wilderness for 40 years. He came back. The Exodus occurs. And he's about 80 years old, and now we're jumping forward another 40 years. I'm not going to go over all of what transpired during Moses' time, but he has died at about 120 years, and you can go back and read this. He was about 120 years old. He is passing his leadership. God is passing his leadership on to the next individual, and that next individual is an individual named Joshua. And there's some really fascinating stories about how this occurs and what goes on. As I was processing through as a leader, it would be interesting to take the reins from Moses. When we know the stories of Moses, we know what the Lord did through Moses. We know that even in his errors, Moses was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. I mean, he's a pretty cool guy. Right? He did a lot of things, and to follow, to be the next person in line of Moses, having been used to see all of these individuals come out of slavery, and all of the stories that we heard, and the deliverer of the law, and a friend of God, and stories where, like, Moses would spend so much time with God that his face glowed, and he would have to wear, like, a face covering because it freaked people out. It freaked me out. There's just crazy stuff that we hear about Moses, and when we look at somebody like Joshua, he's got a new group of people, a new generation. They've heard the stories, but because of their disobedience, a lot of that generation was completely removed. Very few survived. They're getting ready to move into this promised land that we've been talking about for a long time now, and the new leader has to step up, and it's going to be Joshua. And some really cool things happen. The Lord, I'm going to encourage you to read it. You can start at Joshua chapter 1 and see how that transition took place. It's really cool. But one of his first And maybe one of his most difficult assignments is he's going to have to take down this city called Jericho. So right at the beginning of his, if we go to Joshua chapter 1, we're going to see that Joshua sends some spies into this land that is what we're going to call the promised land, the land of the Canaanites, and he's going in and he's kind of spying it out. It's recon. Right, if you know anything about military stuff, it's we got to go in, we got to see what we're up against. If you know anything about sports, this would be the moment where you kind of look at all of the film, look at all of the team that you're going to play, sit down, explain how the strategy is going to go and how we're going to try to win this game. And the spies come back and they say, hey, there's this city that we're going to have to take down first. It's called Jericho, and it's a walled city, and the wall's big. It's a big wall. I don't know if you've ever been to a walled city. I can only think of a few that I've been to. I had no idea. When we first moved here from the West Coast, we took a trip. We drove up into Canada, into Quebec, and I had no idea that Quebec was a walled city. If you've ever been, has anybody here ever been to Quebec? We were in a massive car accident there, so I'm not going to recommend it. No. this scar is a reminder of my trip to Quebec, but it's a walled city. And the purpose of walled cities was that of protection. Cities would build walls so that, and it would be like basically their form of defense, their form to the leaders would be using the wall as protection. I don't know if you've ever seen the movies Lord of the Rings. If you haven't, then you should watch them. They're pretty good. There's a scene here where a group of individuals, they're struggling, they're under attack, and they flee to this place. King Theoden takes his people to Helm's Deep. Some of you are geeking out right now, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's basically a fortified city. And the interesting thing about fortified cities is you can get behind the wall, you can put people up on the wall so that you have the high ground, and individuals that are going to come and attempt to overtake your city are going to have to get through this wall. In the Lord of the Rings, either the books or the movies, whatever you like, we learn that Helm's Deep was this fortified city that the wall had never been breached. And so very similar to that, if you can picture Jericho, it's this city that's surrounded by this massive wall, however you want to picture that in your head, and this becomes Joshua's first challenge. It's not an easy one. A lot of times when I think the Lord puts us in positions, the task that we view can look massive. I tell people a lot, you know, it's you live in a city like Boston, and we can see the issues, we can see the darkness, we can see the trouble, and oftentimes the sin that we see in the city, the difficulties that we see in our neighborhood feel overwhelming. In fact, I'll go as far as to say, and Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says that it's the church's job, you, Christ followers, it's your job to attack the gates of hell. Gates are defensive. They're built in walls. Oftentimes what we have to do as a church is look at the world that's around us and say, okay, this is enemy territory, and it's our job to attack the gates. But Jesus also promised that the gates of hell would not prevail. But it's difficult. It can feel overwhelming. You know, we encourage each other oftentimes by saying things like, hey, just do for one what you wish you could do for everybody, and then do it again, and do it again, and do it again. But the magnitude of what we see can be daunting, and it can feel like what we're trying to do is attack a walled city. If you look at Joshua, as I was thinking through this, Joshua's probably feeling some weight. We know he's a man of faith because he's listed as in this chapter. The author of Hebrews is using him as an example of that. But he's probably sitting around with his counsel and saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And they begin to pray, Lord, what's the plan? Like, you've brought us here. What have you got? And there's this crazy encounter that's going to occur, and I just love this kind of stuff, so we're going to read this. So in Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 13, it says this, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. That's cool. Did you know that God had a commander of his army? We see a couple of moments in Scripture where an individual like this shows up. Lots of theologians believe this is potentially a Christophany, that this could be Jesus pre-incarnate. I don't know. Could be an angel. We just know that this individual shows up and he's got his sword drawn and he would be overwhelming. And Joshua looks at him and goes, whoa, this is insane. And he's going to come and give him instructions. Verse 14, he said, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you standing is holy. And Joshua did so. It sounds something very similar to what Moses did. Let's keep going. Look down. Let's see what the marching orders are going to be. Verse 3, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people will shout with a great voice, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him. This is weird. I've tried to put myself in this situation. So first of all, we have a man of faith like Joshua who's listening to the instructions from the Lord. And I would imagine that as he's looking at his army and he's looking at the wall, he's began to think through what the Lord potentially might tell him. He might have even started to create some battle plans. We do this a lot, right? There's many things where it's like, okay, I know that I'm supposed to do this. There it is, it's right before me, and I begin to pray, but in the meantime, while I'm praying, I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to do this? And then every once in a while, the Lord will show up in some form, whether it be, he typically talks to me through other people, and they're like, that's a terrible idea. You need to be praying about that. This is what you need to do, and sometimes it feels insane. You ever had those moments where it's like you're under attack so bad by somebody and the Holy Spirit just says, take it? Jesus says, love your enemies. So we understand some interesting instructions at times. I was thinking, how does Joshua go and tell his people, his army, this is what we're supposed to do? All right, battle plan time. Everybody come to the room. We got film here. On the wall, we can see all of the archers that are around. We can look at what's going on here. It's big. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out for 7 days. And on the first day, we're going to have the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to have our soldiers. We're going to have some ram's horns. We're going to have a band with us. And we're going to walk around this wall. And then we're going to stop. And then we're going to camp. And we're going to do that 6 days in a row. Who's in? And on the 7th day, things are going to look a little bit different. And you can picture the anticipation. Okay, so is it these recon walks? Like, what's happening here? On the 7th day, we're going to get up early. And we're going to walk around this thing 7 times. And the last time that we go, I'm going to tell everybody, once the band starts playing and the horns are blowing, to start yelling, and then the walls are going to crumble down. Who's in? Sounds insane. So the first thing that we need to wrestle with here as Christ followers is, why would God give a plan like this? And the answer is because God's going to receive the glory. It's interesting that as a new leader steps up and he's going to be compared to what Moses did. He's going to be compared to everything. He's going to look at Moses' failures. He's going to look at Moses' success. And every time a new leader steps in, they're always comparing to the old leader, good, bad, and different. And what is going to transpire here is God is not only going to say, look, this is my guy. I'm talking to Joshua. But this isn't about the leader. This is about what I'm going to do. This is about me winning the victory. This is about God's glory. But we don't want to start this with coming into the promised land. I'm the ones that brought you here. I'm the ones that saved you from Egypt. And there's all kinds of passages here that remind us them of that. And I don't want you to think that now because we've crossed over the Jordan and we're in the land of the Canaanites and I've promised you this land that now it's all just going to be about you. I don't want people to fear you. I want people to fear me. I don't want people to look at you and say, wow, what a great army they have. I want them to look at you and say, what a great God they have. So that's enough of that story. So we turn back, and some of you are like, well, I want more. Well, then read. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, because we got to get to the point. Let's read this again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. That's interesting. It says that God chose to use the faith of the individuals who were walking around this wall, the faith of Joshua to get his army and people to walk around this wall to crumble the walls. Now, God did the work because there's no amount of shouting and band playing and worship that are going to allow rock to crumble. It's just not going to happen. So the Lord has to show up. The Lord has to do it. This is an act of obedience, but oftentimes, and well, I would say most of the time, obedience is grounded in what we truly believe. Who is God really? In order to make this make sense for us, because the odds are you're probably not going to be in Joshua's specific position. There's probably not going to be a holy being come to you and say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to play a band, walk around the city's going to collapse. We're not going to go take Quebec, okay? But there's some things here that we need to look at. And when we go through life as a Christ follower, I think oftentimes what I'll tell you as a church often is God cares more about your heart than he does about what you think you can accomplish. This wasn't about a method to see a wall fall. God could have just, I mean, it's really interesting because God could have just gone, well, all of Jericho's disappeared now and you can just go in and take it. I mean, he could have done this however he wanted. But he put this group of individuals led by Joshua in a position to do something that would force them to display their faith in him for the same result as if he did something without that. And this was what beckons as these questions, the life of a Christ follower. Oftentimes, what the Lord asks his people to do seems bizarre compared to the culture that we live in. I mean, why would you do that? It's counterintuitive often to what we believe and think and desire. You know, the Lord provides us information on how he says we can live a life that brings glory to Jesus. And we would call that a blessed life. It's not a life that's grounded in you're going to get everything that you want. It's not you're going to be happy, healthy, wise, and wealthy all the time. But it's grounded in the understanding that you were created by God and he, because he created you, he knows what's best for you. He knows how you should live. He knows that if you behave certain ways, that your life is going to emulate more joy than pain. He knows that there's things that you can choose to do that don't represent the light of Jesus to others, and there's things that you can do that maybe seem counterintuitive that do represent the light of Jesus to others. Scripture addresses a lot of things. We can pick any number of them. Relationships. When you look at biblical marriage, it's weird compared to culture. Biblical marriage says, well, it's going to be between one man and one woman, and it's supposed to be for life. What does culture say? Love is love. Marry whoever you want. It doesn't matter if it's for life. If you're unhappy, get out. Why does God often provide us instructions about important things like marriage that are often counterintuitive to the way we think in our sinful minds and counterintuitive to the direction that culture goes? And the answer is because he knows what's best. But then, as Christ followers, what we have to look at is, do we really believe that? He says there's certain things that we should do with our money, that we should be generous individuals. He says we need to tithe, we need to give, we need to take care of others. There's specific passages about widows and orphans, that those are who don't have as much as we have, those who are less blessed, we have the ability to bless with our generosity. The world doesn't say that. It says it to extent, but it doesn't say to give everything that we've got for his glory and to be overly generous. It says to make sure that you're going to take care of yourself. There's wisdom in preparation, but God's economy goes directly against what sometimes human reason and logic show us. And then the question is, well, do you believe God or not? When it comes to those who oppose us, we talked about this already, I gave an example, but enemies, individuals that talk bad about us or come against us, or I mean, everybody has their situations where you have people where you just go, this isn't my person. But it can go beyond that. This person has come after me. This person has done horrific things to me. And Jesus says, it's your job, because you've been forgiven, to forgive. To not be bitter. To not wear a chip on your shoulder. To forgive others like Jesus has forgiven you. That's not popular. And it's also not easy. But that's his instructions. When we look at what happens when we do the opposite of what God says, we realize that there's some things that occur that don't allow us to be the individuals that the Lord created us to be. Every individual, you know, people come all the time, and you've probably been asked this if you've been around church world much, but one of the biggest issues that we find in culture is people saying, I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what to do. And the church has a very easy answer for that. You were created to bring glory to Jesus. That's the answer. Now, that may sound insensitive because you go, well, that's not really what I'm looking for. What I'm looking for is, I have a decision to make and I need to know. All right, so what will bring the most glory to Jesus? Wouldn't it be interesting if just the church around the world filtered their decisions through that? Like, what would change? And what are the impacts on our lives when we don't do that? Let's just talk about one. So the last one I mentioned, let's talk about lack of forgiveness. There's this old saying, said it here long ago, that unforgiveness is the only poison that we take expecting the other people to die. Right? Like, the Lord says you need to forgive because you've been forgiven. There's motivation there. My motivation to forgive someone is that I have been forgiven. I've been forgiven from all of my sins because Jesus lived the life that I was supposed to live, died the death that I deserve, and 3 days later rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. And he says, you can have my life, my death, my resurrection as a gift if you'll put all your faith and trust in me. And nothing is held back from that. This is the gospel. It's cool. It's hard to process that Jesus died for every sin that I've ever committed and every sin that I'm going to commit in the future. It's all been paid for. There's nothing held back. He doesn't put himself on the cross and then go, well, let me tell you the list of sins I won't die for. He says, they're all covered. He doesn't say, Kevin, I've been watching you, and here's the deal. That thing right there that you just did, that's unforgivable. I can't forgive you for that. He says, you're forgiven. He says, it's white like snow instead of black like coal. That's motivation. But I think oftentimes when we look at God's motivation, maybe we just, it should be, but sometimes it's not enough. So let's get practical. What happens if you don't forgive somebody? Bitterness. Lack of impact. Inability to help others that you might see commit the same sins because you become so enraged by it. Inability to hear the Holy Spirit in those moments when he may be attempting to offer you the opportunity to participate in something that he's doing around that particular sin. And inside, there's fear. None of that is what God purposes for his people. He says, yeah, you cannot forgive. I want you to be motivated by the fact that I've forgiven you, and I'm not going to continue to, I'm going to keep reminding you of that. But here's the thing, you cannot forgive, and you can have all of the ramifications. You can ingest that poison consistently, but you're not going to be able to fulfill the purpose that I've created you for if you do that. That kind of changes things, right? You can have this relationship, or you can have that relationship, or you can do this, or you can use your money for this, or whatever it is that you struggle with. I have my own struggles, right? You can do it, but you're not going to experience the joy that I've purposed for you. When I was growing up, the gospel was, some of you know, I came to faith at a young age, but my understanding of the gospel was limited to just this, okay, when I die, I've put my faith and trust in Jesus and I'm going to be with him. The application of the gospel on a daily basis was not there. I was never discipled and taught, like, the gospel actually impacts you and gives you the ability to bring glory to Jesus every single day should you walk in it. I was never taught this. This is how you apply the gospel to specific situations. And so in my mind, when I read scripture and I went to youth group and I did these things and they would say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, I thought, man, God is boring. And he's trying to put me in a box. And I'm not a box guy, for you guys know me, right? Like, put me in a lane, I'll run, but I want the whole track. I'm not good at being in a box. And I'm like, he's putting me in a box. He's saying, I can't do this. And is he saying I can't do that because he doesn't care about me? He doesn't care what I think? And it was a journey to get to a place where I realized he's not trying to put me in a box. He's trying to give me more joy. So some of you in here are parents. A lot of you aren't. And so what I'm going to do is, if you're not a parent, I'm going to get you to think back, because maybe this conversation happened like yesterday, where you're the kid and you're talking to your parent, okay? And your parent will say something to you like this: you can do it that way, but I'm just telling you, I've done it that way, and it wasn't good. Every single person in this room has heard this from either a parent or somebody who cares for you, or even as a parent, you've said it to your kid. Okay. You can do it that way, but I'm just telling you, I've done it that way and it didn't turn out good. And what do we typically do anyway? You're gonna do it anyway, right? And then if you're the kid, then eventually you realize, ugh, it wasn't that my dad told me not to do it that way because he was trying to hold something back from me. It wasn't that he wanted my life to be miserable. It wasn't that he didn't want me to have fun. It was that he had already lived out the ramifications in his own life of the consequences of making that decision. And he didn't want me to have to experience the same consequences. We call that love. Right? We call it passing on of wisdom. Now, we live in a sin-cursed world and sin-cursed body, so we don't always listen to that. But I think often, at least for me, I'll just pick on me, I would take those things that my mom, my dad would tell me, and then I would hear God is Father, and then I would project all of my issues on my dad onto him. And I would say, he's just holding back. He doesn't want me to have any fun. He doesn't want me to do anything. He's just creating these rules. He wants a robot. But what I realized as you begin to apply the gospel is God doesn't want a robot. He wants you to live a joy-filled, purpose-filled life that brings glory to Jesus because it's what's best for me. He says, Kevin, I don't want you to pick better over best. What's your attitude toward this? Like, as Christ followers, what we say is we're going to put all of our faith in Jesus and he's securing our eternity with him. But are we faithful enough and believe the gospel enough to believe that it's powerful enough, yes, to secure our eternity, but also powerful enough to give us a life that he desires us to live now with joy? That doesn't sound like a list of rules that a God just wants me to follow for his sake. It sounds like he's attempting to give me advice and wisdom from as the creator to say, this is what you were created for, and this is when you'll experience your greatest joy. What prevents that is, according to the author of Hebrews, is a lack of faith. And then what prevents a lack of faith is answering the question, how truly big is your God? Does he really care about your everyday? Does he really see it? Does he really desire for you to be joy-filled in him? Or is he just attempting to regulate what you do because he's a dictator? There's moments where what we desire and what God says is best come into conflict with each other. Well, you'll say, I want to pursue that. And God says, I've told you if you pursue that, there's going to be ramifications for it. And then we whine. But that's what I want. I know that's what your flesh wants, but it's not what your spirit needs. Ultimately, that's going to end in something harmful to you, and so I'm trying to prevent you from doing that. Long ago, Pastor Matt and I were talking this week about, we've been in Boston 13 years, and a lot of the things that we've experienced here in East Boston, and listening to some of the other churches that we've helped plant and listen to some of the experience they've had in their neighborhood. A long time ago, when we first got here, I would say maybe within 2 years, there was this thing going on in the community where they were looking at bringing a casino to East Boston. And some of you that have been around, you know, maybe you remember that. And it was weird, right? It was just a weird, that seems to be the word of the day. It was a weird political move to say, okay, we're talking about bringing a casino here. And so there were some individuals who stood up in the community and began to come to churches, and we're this fledgling, tiny, barely off the ground church. And they came to us and said, would you get involved with this? We need to stop this casino from coming. And I said, well, let's talk about it. Like, what's your motivation? And they gave me all of these political reasons as to why the casino shouldn't be here and so on and so forth. And I processed it, and we prayed about it as a group. And we eventually said, yeah, we need to join, but I think we're going to join for a different reason. Wherever you stand on gambling, whatever you believe about gambling, that wasn't necessarily my biggest motivation. My biggest motivation was I want people to live a life that is glorifying to Jesus because I believe that God has what's best for everyone. And why would I want to support something that could potentially create an addiction or an opportunity to fall away from that? It was grounded in, if we can stop that from happening, that's good. But we also looked at a couple things. We thought, well, the casino's coming regardless. So we went to the casino. I remember going to the casino, the guy that was building it, and I said, listen, I don't know if you've thought about this, but if this casino comes, you know, because in your own stats, that this is something that's addicting and it's going to create some poverty and there's some issues with this. So would you allow us to create programs that would help those who find themselves in addiction right off the bat, that we could come in and be helpful? And he said, that would be really great. And on the backside, we're going, okay, and we're going to keep trying to keep you from coming because we think it's what's best for the community. That's kind of how God functions. He's not saying, I'm going to force you to do something. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he'll put you in a whale, right? But most of the time, he's going to say, I want to know where your faith is. Like, how much do you truly believe me? How much do you truly trust me? Do you really believe that I know what's best for you, or do you think that you do? And so he'll ask us sometimes to do things that seem odd, like yell at a wall. But do we believe wholeheartedly that his way is better? We have another story here, verse 31. It says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This individual, Rahab, is fascinating. I wish I had all day to talk. I've only got 3 hours left here, so we're going to do as fast as we can. I wish I had all day to dive into this individual, Rahab, but if you'll once again turn to Joshua, her story begins early on when the spies come. I mentioned those to you. And I'm going to run through this pretty quickly. If we look at Joshua chapter 2, the spies come and they're looking at what's going on. This is before the plan's been given, before the angel or Jesus or whoever this commander of the army of God has come and given the directions to Joshua. And they enter the city and it says that this individual, Rahab, took them in. So we learn a lot about her. She's a prostitute in the city, so Canaanite prostitute. She obviously has not been living the best life. She's not going to have a great reputation in the city. Even in pagan cultures back then, prostitutes weren't necessarily these are the greatest people. These individuals come and they find, we term it, I don't know if I love this term, but we term it now, person of peace. What that means is an individual who is maybe not a believer, but is friendly to believers. So they find this person of peace. And this woman, Rahab, begins to explain why she's helping them. And then there's word that gets in the city as to the fact that these spies are there. And the officials come and they're looking for them, and they come to Rahab and they say, are they here? And she's hidden them. And she says, no, they're not here. And then she says, they're not here, but they were here and they left. So if you hurry, you'll catch them. Star Wars move. She hides them. They give her some instructions. But one of the things that to save her, she says, listen, I've done this for you. I believe that you guys are going to take this city, and I want to be saved. And they give her some interesting instructions. They tell her, okay, you're going to take this scarlet ribbon or whatever it is, robe, I don't know what it was, piece of cloth, and tie it in this window. It was the exact window that she had lowered them down in to escape. And I know I'm jumping around the story because I'm hoping to encourage you enough to read it. And they get down, and then they hide for 3 days, and then off they go. And they said, okay, if you'll leave that scarlet ribbon in your window, then what you'll find is we don't know exactly how the city's coming down, but when it comes down, you and everyone in your household will be saved. So I can't not geek out on this. Obviously, this is a precursor to the gospel, and we've seen something like this before. We talked about the Passover last week. It's interesting that this cloth that she's going to hang is crimson. Some of the earliest commentators way back when were like, well, that's clearly the blood of Jesus and representing the blood of Jesus. And it's only the individuals that are covered in that home with that scarlet ribbon hanging there that are ultimately saved. In fact, the spies warn her, if anybody leaves the house, like the dog runs out, don't go after the dog. Because anybody that leaves the house is going to be destroyed. You got to stay here. There's just one way to be saved, and it's going to be in this home. Rahab is saved. Her family's saved. And then the Lord does something miraculous with Rahab. Her story doesn't end there. There's a couple of places in Scripture that talk about Rahab, obviously Hebrews being one of them, but if you were to turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew, and at the very beginning is the genealogy of Jesus. And a Canaanite prostitute is in the genealogy of Jesus. When I read what's talked about in Hebrews, it says, let me read this again, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. I'm not going to disagree with the author of Hebrews because this is what written by the Holy Spirit, but I think if we don't go back and look at what's actually being talked about here, we'll miss it. She wasn't saved because she did a good deed. She was saved because, he says, her faith. But her faith... faith is often displayed through our works. In fact, the Lord says that, right? I mean, we know as Christ followers, faith without works is dead. So the author of Hebrews is describing her works here, but that her faith produced, meaning when you read the story of Rahab and Joshua, what you're going to find is she had been hearing all of the stories about the Israelites and what was occurring. And she says, clearly, your God is God. We're watching what he's doing. We've heard the stories. 40 years ago, we heard about what you guys did to Egypt. And we were feared. We were fearful. We haven't really heard a lot about you since then because you guys have been wandering for 40 years, but like you're back. And we're scared. She tells the spies, when they heard that you had crossed the Jordan, there was fear in the city because they've all heard the reputation of what your God is doing for you. Her faith was grounded not in the circumstances that were there. She wasn't saved because she was nice to the spies. She was saved because of her faith in the God that sent the spies. And that, there's a difference. And we have to understand that difference. And the story's amazing. I mean, to think that a Canaanite prostitute ends up in the genealogy of Jesus is remarkable. So it wasn't just, hey, Rahab, I've got this thing for you, and you can glorify me by protecting the spies, and then I'll repay you by saving your life. That was her saving moment. But then he also said, if you'll maintain that faith, I've got something for you. And it's something that you're never going to see the fulfillment of, But I'm actually going to use you specifically as an individual to fulfill the promise that I gave Abraham all that time ago. That somebody would come from a line that would bless everyone on earth. A prostitute. A Canaanite prostitute. Okay. When I was studying this, something clicked in me. The author of Hebrews is putting Joshua and a Canaanite prostitute, Rahab, in the same passage. And I thought, that's interesting. When I study Joshua's life, and I look at his faith and what he did and the way he helped Moses and then was elevated into this leadership position, and you look at Joshua, we don't see a lot of failures. We know he's a sin cursed man, and he obviously sinned and failed, and there's a few. But when we look at him, we go, man, this guy, if we were going to compare him at church, like, man, he got saved at a young age, was a Christ follower his whole life. He just seemed to be consistent, and the Lord used him for amazing things, and he did. And then, okay, so another example of somebody like Joshua that showed that kind of faith is this Canaanite prostitute who came to Christ at a late age and walked with Jesus, walked in faith with the Lord, and he elevated her up to actually being mentioned in the Gospels and in the line of Jesus, our Savior. What? See, I think when we look at somebody like Joshua, what we're realizing in the story that the author of Hebrews brings up, it's this thing of, do we really trust God? When we look at somebody like Rahab, what we realize is that faith in Jesus allows us to potentially participate in things that we can't possibly fathom. It also reminds us that no one's unredeemable. And for some of you, that might be the most important thing to hear. We hear this a lot, especially in a city like Boston that was so post-Catholic, where individuals were saying, you know, I would be interested in coming to church and worshiping with you, but I really need to make some changes in my life before I come. And as Christ followers, our answer should always be the same. Jesus will take you exactly as you are. And so will we. But Jesus also won't leave you that way. In fact, we can take it further theologically and say, it's impossible for you to actually clean yourself up, which means you're never coming. If the requirements were you can walk into this door without any sin in your life, then this building would be empty. And this pastor wouldn't be here. There's something that is false. There's a false gospel that we choose to believe that our sin is somehow greater than God's love and forgiveness in Christ. And it's not. We see this a lot. If you're here today and maybe one of your issues has been, well, I haven't been to church in a long time because I experienced some major judgment and church hurt. And I don't doubt that you did, and I'm not going to promise that you won't experience it here. Because this is a group of individuals who are dirty, rotten sinners, sin-cursed bodies, living in a sin-cursed world, who are just saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and attempting to be sanctified by His Spirit to walk better for His glory. But we make a lot of mistakes. But I will say this, I'm sad that if that's your experience, that it has impacted your ability to believe that you have to be something that you don't have to be. Jesus will take you exactly where you are. There's nothing that you have done or will ever do that could prevent you from hearing, experiencing, and being saved by Jesus? Everything, everything is forgiven. And one of the greatest stories of hope for pure redemption in life is that a Canaanite prostitute is in the genealogy of Jesus. But it was grounded in faith. Because there comes a point when every individual who comes to faith in Christ has to make the decision to say, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't deserve this. I can't earn this. I understand that Jesus lived a perfect life. I understand that he died for me, and I'm willing to take that as a free gift. I'm willing to take what he's done in exchange, his life for mine. And everything's paid for. Nothing's held back. I don't care what you think you've done that's irredeemable. I believe that Jesus can use you to do miraculous things if your faith remains in him. And I believe Scripture makes that very clear. Well, all we have to do is study every single individual that was ever elevated up. There was nothing great about David. He made some major errors. The disciples were a mess. When you look at the people that Jesus chose to do ministry, we shouldn't feel inferior. We should feel like, oh, I understand that. I'm just as messed up as them. But the question boils down to, what is it that you believe? If you've reached a point in your life where you say, I'm unredeemable and unusable, then you've bought into a lie. Because Jesus redeems everything. Two individuals, two interesting stories of faith, two really important points. What do we do with this, though? That's really the question. Like, yeah, those are great stories. This is cool. You know, so what moment, I guess. First, I'll say this. I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know your story. I know some of it. Some of you. I don't know what you brought in here. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what pain exists. I don't know what sin you committed this week. I don't know how depressed you're feeling, how much anxiety's there. I don't know if you're feeling completely worthless and that you could never be used. But what I will tell you is this. You're wrong. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. Jesus loves you so much that he paid for every sin that you would ever commit and every sin that you're going to commit in the future. But there is some things that you have to do to make this happen, and that is that you have to put your faith and trust in him. The army of Israel had to blow the horns and yell. It was a display of their faith. What's a display of saving faith to an individual? Well, first, it's humbly confessing that you're a dirty, rotten sinner and that you need a Savior. The first step to salvation is understanding that you need a Savior. Because if you don't think you need one, then you're already in trouble. But I know a lot of your stories because I know that some of you, at least a few of you, are here because you've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. You've attempted salvation in other areas and it's not occurring. And the reason it's not going to happen is because there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. He's the only one that has ever died for you, that will ever die for you. He's the only one that could pay the penalty for your sin. And he's the only one that's come back from the grave to prove it. So if that's you, this is my challenge for you today. Like, we're about to do something religious. We take communion every week at Church at the Well, and I know traditions around here would say, oh, you've got to participate in communion, so on and so forth. But let me explain something to you. That's bread and grape juice that we bought at the grocery store. It represents something beautiful. But what I don't want you to do is walk into a place like this and believe that you're leaving with hope if you don't know Jesus, because you're hopeless. You'll continue to walk in that same circle and cycle of failure that you've been walking in. More than just faking something religious and thinking you do something and God's going to be pleased with it, I'll challenge you to do this. Why don't you talk to somebody? I'll be here. You can come talk to me. I know there's at least two or three other pastors in the room. You can talk to one of them. It certainly doesn't have to be a pastor. Turn to the person next to you. Do you know Jesus? If they say yes, say, can we grab some coffee? I have some questions. But don't leave here with the same hopelessness that you came in with, or the same buying into the same lies that you brought in. Jesus will take you exactly as you are, and he promises not to leave you that way. For the church, I honestly believe that there are two main lessons here for us that we have to apply, and they're deep. The story of the Battle of Jericho, this story of obedience, this story of however you want to define it, like God asking them to do weird things, it puts a mirror in front of us, and it forces us to ask what we truly believe about the God we claim saved us. Does he really want what's best for you? What desires or attitudes have you placed upon God? What assumptions have you made that aren't true in for his intentions for you? Do you really believe that he desires what's best for you? And do you believe that he knows what's best for you? And these are things that that we have to ask. I think for some of you, for most of us that follow Jesus, what we're going to find is you're going to say yes and no. There's areas in my life where when I look in the mirror, I go, I'm very obedient to what the Lord has, and I experience the joy of Jesus in those points of my life. But you're also going to find areas where the gospel is not present and needs to be applied. And the reason that you're not experiencing the joy of Jesus in certain areas of your life is because you're not willing to believe that he wants what's best for you in those areas. For example, it could be, Lord, I know that you love me when it comes to this addiction, but I don't know that you know what's best when it comes to a relationship. Just an example. And what we have to do, the whole sanctification process, the whole discipleship process, is just learning to, by the grace of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit and faith in Jesus, to allow the gospel to be brought into every area of our life, even those dark little corners that nobody knows about. And the result is greater joy and purpose. The second thing that I would say, and I hope you'll talk about this in your groups, is I think the church does a poor job of recognizing the Rahabs in the room. Who have you given up on? Who do you believe is unredeemable? Do you continue to display the love of Jesus to those that if Jesus behaved the same way that you did when you met him, what would that have looked like? Something that we as Christ followers have to wrestle with as well, because we have to understand that in Christ, in the gospel, everything is redeemable. But we don't always act that way. I know these are heavy truths, but they're real. So here's what we're going to do. At Church at the Well, every week we take communion. We provide opportunity when we use communion as an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel. So if you're here and you know Jesus, you don't have to be a member of Church at the Well. You're invited to partake. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, then I'm asking you not to partake. No shame. If you're just wanting to respond somehow, then talk to somebody. Elements are on both sides of the platform here. The band will come up. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And honestly, this is your time. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, but I would say take the time to wrestle with it. What is he asking you to change? What attitudes need to be changed? Where does the gospel need to be brought into what areas of your life? And then understand that what communion is a representation of what Jesus did for us, and we know that we can only make those changes through him, through the power of the cross. Don't leave here the same. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I can't possibly explain the depth and the importance of the faith that's displayed by these two individuals. But Lord, what I do ask is that you would ingrain your word in our hearts and minds, that you would remind us that as Christ followers, that oftentimes our desires, our ambitions, our wants come in conflict with what you say is best. And Lord, we pray that you would relieve us of that burden, that you would allow us by the grace of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel into those situations and that they would change. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room right now who has never put their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, would you give them courage and faith? Would you remove that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh? And would you give them the courage and the boldness to talk, to ask questions, or Lord, to even hit their knees and just come to faith in Jesus? But Lord, please don't let us leave here the same. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for his life and death and resurrection. We thank you that and anticipate his return someday. But Lord, while he tarries, we ask that you would help us apply the gospel for your glory and our joy in every way possible. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.